All right, a couple announcements for you guys this morning. The family camp photos, if you took any while you were there and you would like to share them with the rest of the church, there is an email address listed on the website in the photo gallery. So if you would like to email your photos to that email address, if that's too confusing for you, you can meet with Sherry Papworth near the giveaway board after the meeting, and she can, you know, share with you how to submit it in other ways if you don't understand email. There's a teen fellowship. Or no, there's no teen fellowship today. Sorry, Josh, I almost messed that one up. There's no teen fellowship today. Men's prayer breakfast is this upcoming Saturday at 9 a.m. And there is a music night upcoming. So all of you, you know, musicians, that's not true, right? All of you who have a heart for God and can pick up an instrument and pluck a few notes. You want to bless the body of Christ and share your heart in song, share your heart in that way. October 13th is when it's going to happen. Sign-up sheets will be available in early September. So just for your planning and your thinking, if you want to bless the church in that way, it will be October 13th. So with that, we're going to do one more song, number 83, More, Much More, before our brother Tom Burke comes up and teaches us God's Word. 83.
Sean, thanks, Sherry. God bless all of you. How are you? Good. You still rumbling from family camp? Those of you who were there, I think I will be for many months to come. I certainly am today. I got to go to camp again this week because, well, you know, not physically. I was there in spirit. But oftentimes when we do family camp, even when I'm not teaching, I'm not completely locked into each of the teachings, because I have to be aware of other things. So what I try to do when I get home is block some time to go to camp myself. And now I know what you're all so excited about. It was wonderful. And certainly what I share with you today is going to reflect a lot of the things that we are pondering and examining from God's Word due to what we learned at camp. But it was kind of ironic. Shortly after I got home from camp, you know how these things work, I was presented with that old myth that I've heard so many times, that churches that teach doctrine don't do anything. Have you ever heard that one? That's almost as popular as if you teach grace, people will go wild. You know, don't teach grace because then people will just live these uncontrolled lives. That's not true, right? Probably second on the list of the myths, Christian myths I hear, is that churches that teach doctrine don't get around to doing anything for God. There may be some like that, but then I question whether they're teaching doctrine in the way and to the extent that God's Word indicates that we should. Because, you know, one of the things I laughed about when I confronted it, if I had a dollar for every time I've heard that doggone thing, I don't know what I'd do with put it in the abundant sharing, I suppose. But, you know, at the end of camp, really and truly, I started to thank people, and I realized I've got to thank virtually all of you, because that's one of the things I love about this church. I guess it's okay to brag about your church to your church, right? Is that acceptable? Okay. Because, I mean, that thrills me that, you know, we began years ago just with the premise that if people really get the truths of God's word in their soul, they're not going to need to be told or motivated to do things. They're going to be motivated from within. And boy, I saw that at camp again. You know, everyone was responsible for what happened at that camp. And back here, I see the same thing. You know, I understand where those kind of comments come from, because there are certainly churches out there that do nothing but teach, and period, end. And I've been a part of some of those. Maybe some of you have. I've also have been a part of those churches that do a lot. And if my experience is any indicator, I did a lot of things, but I did a lot of things because I felt like I had to. It wasn't made explicit, but it was along the lines of, we're all going to the mall to preach the gospel Friday night. And if you said, well, I don't want to go to the mall, you were sort of marked. Or if you went to the mall Friday night, you know, Corey, how many people did you talk to? I told 10 people about Jesus Christ. Emma, how about you? I told 12 people about Jesus Christ. Tom, how about you? I didn't tell anybody about Jesus Christ. Oh, you understand? It wasn't outwardly legislated, but you felt that burden of pressure to do the right things. I don't read that in God's word. I read the love of Christ compels us to live for him. And that, for the love of Christ to compel me, takes me being saturated in God's word long enough and deeply enough to understand, to fully understand the love of Christ. So I would suggest that those churches that do not teach doctrine because they're too busy doing things, perhaps they should stop being so busy and consider what God wants done. You know, what I read in God's word is that our major responsibility here is to teach people right doctrine, not just to the end of getting their brains full, but to the end if Ephesians is right, to the end that they grow up into Christ, right? To where they're fully equipped to operate their ministries to the edifying of the body of Christ. And I think that's delightful, because I look at all of you and I see some of you who are laboring within the church. Many of you are laboring in different ways outside of the church. What I love about it is we've, instead of telling you what to do, we've endeavored to teach you who you are in Christ, that you could grow up into him, and then your Lord's directing you. Your Lord, you know, perhaps the individual who made those comments is waiting for our church to set up programs. You know, here's the program where we go and help the poor and we feed the homeless, and here's the program where we go to the prisons, and the program where we... You may not realize we're doing all of those things. But what I love about it is we don't have any programs like that. What we have is men and women with Christ in them, confident of Christ in them, and their Lord's telling them, Jill, I want you to go to work at the prison. And you go. And then Sandy, I want you to go to work at the nursing home. And you go. And John, I want you to go work with the homeless. And you go. And all of you preach Christ, and your Lord's directing you to each of those works. Isn't it more fun that way? And I would submit that it's more of a glory to God that way, too. So when you hear that myth, churches that teach doctrine don't get around to doing anything, I would challenge it if I were you, because that's a lie. There are churches that do a lot of things, but without doctrine, are they doing the things that please God? 1 Corinthians talks about doing a lot of things in your Christian life, but then having the surprise of watching them all burn to ashes because they weren't the things God wanted. How could I know what God wants out of my life if I'm not instilled with right doctrine? And now certainly having learned that right doctrine, if it's being taught rightly, it culminates in a changed life. It culminates in living it out. So I have no excuse for those churches that teach doctrine and feel that teaching is an end unto itself. There are plenty of those. You can find them all over the internet, right? People who just feel like somehow by putting out their teachings week after week on the internet, they're doing the work of God. I don't see how. Because they're not working with flesh and blood people and helping them to take those words in and grow up into Christ. That's what's done in the local church. And when that's done, I believe that's a glory to God. didn't want to preach at you this morning, I'm sorry, but it has nothing to do with my teaching either, but just coming home from camp, I thought it was kind of ironic to hear that statement once again when I look around and see doctrine is having the exact opposite effect of what that person suggested right doctrine has. So how do I segue into our teaching here? Oh, it's not going to be too difficult, actually, because, you know, another thing about those who are saturated with God's Word, and this was a major topic of our camp, right? The more of God's Word that you get in you, the more you see the black and white of life, right? The more you get God's Word in you, you see, like we talked about so much, that it's one God or the other. It's one wisdom or the other. It's one purpose or the other. There is no gray area to this. God's Word makes that so clear that here's God, here's our adversary, and there's no in-between, really. If you haven't listened to those teachings from camp, that, I believe, is the great theme you'll hear threaded through all of those teachings, is reminding us that really when it gets right down to it, it's one or the other. And there really is no neutral, certainly when it comes to the Christian life. Those who are deeply rooted in God's Word see that clearly, and that is why they take a stand. That is why they commit their lives to the furtherance of the gospel. That's why they commit their lives to the things of God. And of course, the Word of God's full of examples like that, right? The great individuals we see who took stands for God, I don't believe would have done so if they thought God was kind of vague. You know, there's those evil people over there and those good people, and then there's the rest of Israel, and they're just kind of okay. I don't think Jeremiah or Ezekiel would have expended their lives in committed to what they were committed to if they thought everyone was kind of okay. They saw clearly the urgency. And I believe it's difficult to see that urgency if all you're feeding on is words from the world around you. But the Word of God makes that urgency clear. Now, of course, those who feed on the words from the world around us think we're crazy for saying life's just black and white. But we'll see. I believe the Word of God has illuminated my mind and heart and yours to the fact that things are that urgent. And we just have a few short years here to contribute to one effort or to the other. Let's look at a guy in the Old Testament who contributed to the effort that I believe we want to contribute to. And he first shows up in 1 Kings. Chapter 16. Now, the record we're going to read took place in the kingdom of Israel, and I want to remind you this was after the death of King Solomon, something you, if you're part of this church, you hear this all the time, but for those who don't know or don't remember, after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two, right? One was the nation of Judah, where Jerusalem was. The other was called Israel. The capital was Samaria. The nation of Israel, from its initiation, was far off from the things of God. The king set up other temples to other gods with other priesthoods. That's not to say Judah walked perfectly with God, but of the two, Israel went askew the farthest and the fastest of the two. And that's where this occurs, because they had a king named Ahab. And it says in verse 30 of chapter 16, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him, which would take a lot. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. We've heard that name Jezebel before, haven't we? It's one that's tossed around a lot of ways. What she represents, well, what she was, that makes her so significant is she was not of Israel. Those who were of Israel were supposed to marry those of Israel. Particularly kings of Israel were supposed to marry the women of Israel. God's command was very clear on that. He married a woman who was not just of another tribe, but one who was a fervent worshiper of Baal, to the point where, rather than her, like Ruth, changing to the worship of the God of Israel, she changed her husband to the worship of Baal and worshiped him very openly. He reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, another place of worship for false gods. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. Now, what is that word that who, for the gold star today? What's significant about this rebuilding of Jericho? Yes.
It was years before when Jericho, there was a curse put on it.
Yeah. When Jericho, when the walls of Jericho were destroyed, there was a curse put on it, right? And what did the curse involve? Not and in detail?
Whoever rebuilt it would do so at the cost of their youngest son.
Yeah. So here indicates that it's in the reign of Ahab that this was allowed to occur. And of course, once it did occur, that curse came to pass on this man's sons as well, just like God had spoken to Joshua. Now, let's get to the light side of this light and darkness equation. Chapter 17, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word." Easy to say those things, right? Easy to say those things. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan." And we read in God's word that that did come to pass. There was no dew or rain until Elijah said there was going to be. And according to James, we read it was 3.5 years later. 3.5 years with no dew or rain, just because Elijah, the man of God, said, due to the idolatry in this land, no dew or rain. And then God told him, get out of here. You know, sometimes that's the thing to do. You might see this in the book of Acts as well. And again, a great lesson in obeying God, because there are times when trouble arises, and you may be the kind of person who runs when trouble arises. But God says, stay. On the other hand, there's nothing noble about being the kind of person who always stays when trouble arises, because there's times God says, go. I think when trouble arises, we would be wise to do which? Do whichever one God says to do, right? In this case, Elijah wasn't a wimp, but he realized obeying God is the best choice. In this case, God said, get out of here. And as you probably know, in the rest of chapter 17, it talks about how God sustained him for those 3.5 years. But we're going to go to chapter 18 this morning. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "It came to pass after many days," and if the book of James is right, and it's God's word, so it is, it was 3.5 years later, "the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself to Ahab, and I'll send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria." Well, that makes sense, right? If there were no rain, there'd certainly be a famine. "And Ahab called Obadiah, that was the governor of his house." Now, parenthesis here, in the King James at least, it tells us who Obadiah was. "Obadiah feared the Lord greatly." So even though Ahab did not, the steward over his goods and over his household was one who feared God. "And it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." So Jezebel wasn't interested in sustaining the prophets of the true God, but Obadiah protected them. "And Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land, unto all the fountains of water and all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. As Obadiah was in the way, behold, who should he find but Elijah? Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face and said, are you my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell your Lord, which would be who?
Ahab.
Behold, Elijah is here. And Obadiah, maybe rightly so, reacts to this, and he said, what have I sinned? That you'd deliver your servant to the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there's no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. When they said he's not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. In other words, we looked everywhere for you and couldn't find you. And now you're saying, here I am. Go tell Elijah he can meet me here. I don't buy it. Now you're saying, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. Here's what's going to happen. It's going to come to pass, as soon as I'm gone, the Spirit of the Lord's going to carry you away somewhere that I don't know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he'll kill me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Wasn't it told my Lord how what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, fed them with bread and water? And now you're saying, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. He's going to kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And look at this. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, are you he that troubleth Israel? Oh, isn't that interesting? Who was troubling Israel? Ahab was. Okay. Now, certainly Elijah is the one who pronounced the judgment of God on Israel. But what was the trouble in Israel? The trouble in Israel was Ahab and his idolatry, right? And yet Ahab's conclusion is, you're the one who's troubling Israel. If you hadn't spoken God's word here, things would be great. Have you ever been called that? I have on many occasions. It reminds me of the Corinthians, right? When the Corinthians told Paul, boy, things were great till you got here. Now you're just choking us. And Paul said, I'm not choking you. It's your own unbelieving hearts that are choking you. All Paul did was bring the light onto the behavior in Corinth so they could clearly see the characteristics of the way they were living their lives, and they didn't like seeing it that clearly. So, but what was choking them wasn't the word of God. What was choking them was their behavior. But as long as it's comfortable in the twilight, you know? In the twilight, you can do a lot of things and feel comfortable. Paul came in and shone the light on their situation, and they didn't like what it revealed about themselves. So they said, take that light out of here. It's choking us. What was truly choking them was their own hearts. See, in the same way here, Ahab blames Elisha for the trouble in Israel. The blame sits squarely on the shoulders of Ahab and on the choices that he made. And that's exactly what the man of God tells him in verse 18. He answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, and that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed after Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel to Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, that eat at Jezebel's table. Remember, he set up a temple for Baal, and then he also set up a grove, which was for the worship of other gods. So all told, we're talking about 850 prophets, some of Baal and some of these other gods. Bring them all. Bring them all. So Ahab sent to all the children of Israel, gather the prophets together to Mount Carmel, and Elijah came to all the people. Oh, this is so wonderful. Elijah came to all the people and he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Maybe you could see why this record came to mind during the course of family camp for me, because he makes it so clear, as the word of God always makes it clear. It's one way or it's the other. Stephanie's wonderful teaching pointed that out, right? When you're going west, you're not going east. When you're going east, you're not going west. You may go east one step and then west one step, and it seems like you're staying in one place, but you're really just, you're not getting anywhere, but you're stepping into the darkness one step, into the light one step. That's what they were doing, halting between two opinions. Saying, this is the people, not now. Ahab was fully committed, but the people of Israel still felt, you know, we ought to hedge our bets here and have sort of a, we shouldn't abandon Jehovah completely. You know, we should still talk about him and maybe bring some sacrifices once in a while just to hedge our bets, just in case. But then we'll, Baal and the groves are in there too. So they were kind of like this. Elijah's job was to make the urgency clear and make the difference clear. That's what we do as well so many times when we bring God's word into a situation. We make it clear to people that, oh, there is no third choice. There is no neutral. See? And that's what he's about to do for all of Israel. But it's one against 850. Maybe it's time to quit. Maybe some of us would quit if we saw it's me against 850. Elijah wasn't quite made that way. Although Elijah wasn't perfect, as we'll see this morning. So he said, how long halt you between two opinions? Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under. Now this wasn't some weird, you know, this was... This would be weird to us. If you were to encounter some prophets of Baal, you probably wouldn't say, bring two goats and we'll butcher them both. But in that culture, that was one, you know, very common way in which you sacrificed to your God. So he said, bring two bullocks. We'll bring one for your God and we'll bring one for my God. That's fair, right? And you could choose the one you want even for yourselves. Cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, but don't put any fire under it. And I'll dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, ah, yeah, good. It's well spoken. Perhaps because they saw and reasoned that 850 could certainly believe bigger than one man could, huh? So they took the bullock that was given to them. Oh, verse 25, sorry. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you even get to pick the first one. You pick one for yourselves. Pick the one that looks most likely to burn if you want. Dress it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but don't put any fire under. So they took the bullock that was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar that was made. And it came to pass at noon. Now, this leaping on the altar, as we'll see later on in the record, it appears like the altar they were leaping on was the one that Elijah had built. I'm not certain, though. The record's kind of unclear. But they were jumping up and down on some altar that was made, perhaps just to show their zeal for their God. There are many who feel when they do things like that, it causes God to pay attention. Maybe that was their thinking. They leaped on the altar that was made. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry a little louder. He's a god. Maybe he's talking to somebody, or he's pursuing. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's on vacation. Oh, maybe he's sleeping and you need to wake him up. Cry a little louder. So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. That would certainly convince a god that you were serious, wouldn't it? And it came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. So that was very generous. Elijah gave them the better portion of the day, right? And Elijah said to all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. That's why I believe the altar they were jumping on perhaps was the altar of the Lord, or wouldn't have been broken down. It could have been an altar unto the Lord made at a former time, and some believe it was, but regardless, he repaired it. Not essential to our record. And then Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. How much is that? I have no idea, but it was a trench around the altar. And he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid them on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water. Is that to put the fire out when it gets too hot? Let's see. No, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Why would you do that? They didn't have pour water on their sacrifice, and they still couldn't get it lit, right? He says, fill four barrels with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice real good, and on, even on the wood, and do it a second time. They did it a second time. Do it a third time. They did it a third time. That makes how many barrels of water? All right, 12. Good. Most of you will get some eyed that one. Okay. Some of you gave me other numbers. I'll just ignore that. Yes, 12 barrels. The water ran round about the altar and filled the he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, oh, look at this, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I'm your servant, and very important, I have done all these things at thy word. Why the water? God told him to. Why the trench? God told him to. Why 12 stones? God told him to. Why muck? God told him to. Very important to recognize that, because this, a record like this is not my permission to mock anybody who believes in false gods. And it certainly isn't some formula that if you get 12 stones and put them just right, they'll catch on fire. No, these were things he did because God told him to do them. Now, what follows is going to happen not because of some magic formula, but because he did what God told him to do, and then God can do what follows. And what follows is no fire. No, quite the contrary, right? Quite the contrary. He continues, says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you're the Lord God, and you've turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Very importantly, it was a fire of the Lord, and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. For a while, anyway. This is what we call a miracle, okay? I mentioned to you before, I'm on a one-man quest to clarify that term, miracle. Finding a parking spot may be difficult, but it's not a miracle, okay? Your children obeying you may be rare, but it's not a miracle. Passing your chemistry test may be unlikely, but it's not a miracle that you passed your chemistry test, okay? I might add, for those who were old enough, defeating the Russians at the Olympics in hockey is not a miracle. It was maybe unlikely, but not impossible. A miracle is the bringing to pass of the impossible, of the impossible. Would you say that the Red Sea backing up and making a dry path for 2.5 million people is impossible? Okay. Would you say that the walls of Jericho falling would be impossible? Yeah, would you say that fire coming down, and even if you didn't soak it with water, let's say you just left it dry, fire coming down from heaven and consuming the whole blooming bunch would be a miracle? Yeah, impossible, impossible. The Word of God speaks about miracles, and the Word of God doesn't speak about miracles being in the past. The Lord Jesus Christ said, the works that he did we can do also, which would include miracles. However, miracles are preceded by doing what God says. The more we get interested in doing what God says, the more miracles we'll see in our lives. And I might add, a good way to get started in knowing what God says is learning right doctrine. Referencing my preaching at the beginning of the teaching this morning. This was a miracle, okay? Fire came down and devoured these things. And then, at least for a moment, the people said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And that's good. Then it says, this is where many times we stop reading, but some interesting things follow this, okay? Elijah said to them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. Isn't it interesting? It's just one verse on this, but it says, Elijah brought them down and slew them there. The prophets of Baal. Remember how many there were? Yeah. Now, did he do that personally? The Word of God doesn't say, but he was certainly the one who was instrumental in the slaying of the prophets of Baal. We don't necessarily do that in our day, right? For a number of reasons, more than I can go into this morning, and I'm thankful that we're not out, you know, we have something that can change prophets of Baal into men and women of God, can change murderers like Paul into the Apostle Paul. So thankfully, we don't need to resort to these things. Before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was the best they could do with the prophet of Baal. So if you're a prophet of Baal, if you happen to be one, you're living at the right time. you can be changed into something much, much better. Elijah was not equipped to do that. So then he turned, once that slaying was accomplished, he turned and said to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink. There's a sound of an abundance of rain. Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, it was a mountain, cast himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go now, look toward the sea. He went up and looked and said, don't see anything. And he said, go seven times. Came to pass at the seventh time that he said, well, there's this little cloud arising out of the sea the size of a man's hand. Remember, we're looking for rain, right? He said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and get down that the rain doesn't stop you. It's going to rain so much, your chariot's not going to be able to make it, so better leave now. And it came to pass in the meanwhile, the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, it doesn't stop there either. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and she said, oh, praise God, the famine's over. Maybe the true God is right. No. He told her how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. You know, we're going to see in the coming chapter, Elijah got discouraged. However, I don't believe this is the reason, and I think the scriptures will show us the true reason why he got discouraged. I don't believe the reason was that his life was threatened, because his life had been threatened for 3.5 years. They'd been searching him out to kill him for 3.5 years. When he appeared before Ahab, his life was at risk, right? So his life being risked was nothing new to him. And boy, I so admire that, you know, the courage that you see in men like Elijah and Elisha and so many, you know, Jeremiah, so many others in God's word. That's really required at times. And one cannot have that kind of courage unless we are absolutely, absolutely sure that it's the truth we're standing upon. If I'm pretty sure, you know, because I know Abigail really believes, and I really admire her, so if she really believes, it's probably right. That is not going to lead me to stand in front of all the people of Israel and say, choose this day. You know, how long halt you between two opinions? It's got to be an absolute conviction to give me that kind of boldness, because, you know, look at what they were risking. Men like Stephen standing in front of the Sanhedrin. Look at what they're, you know, I'm not, it's easy for me to be confident here. What am I risking? You know, throw a tomato at, you won't even throw a tomato at me. Worst thing I'm risking is if I annoy you, you'll tell somebody else. You won't tell me. You'll tell somebody else how annoying I am. I'm still breathing, right? And so what does being bold cost me from here? What does being bold cost you in your home fellowship? Very, very little. Because what kind of consequences are there? Now, somebody gets mad and says, oh, Randy Mellon doesn't love people. All right. They're not killing you, right? This kind of boldness is unique. This kind of boldness requires absolute conviction. I'm not sure if one can have absolute conviction in anything without spirit, either the spirit of God or other spirits that would cause one to even value truth above one's own life. See, it's amazing here, the stand that he took. You and I, of course, can take that same stand, but it requires that same conviction, right? The greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. That even if they were to take my life, as they did with Stephen, okay, you know, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abide to spill. Because worst thing that happens, Sandy, is they say, deny Jesus Christ. You say no, and they go, poof. Then what happens? You don't know? I think you know what happens to you next, from your point of view. You won't remember that part, though. So there's a bullet through your brain, okay? What's the next thing you are aware of? Christ. You open your eyes and there he is. So if it came to that, oh, do you understand? But that's because she knows her Lord's returning for her. She knows it. I might add, she knows it because she's been taught the scriptures, right? You weren't just born with this inner conviction that there's someone out there who's, no, I keep coming back to that point, but it's, I trust you understand the point I'm trying to make today, though. You know, again, as we saw at camp over and over and over and over again, it's very comfortable to begin viewing this life as kind of gray. You know, there's these variations. Some people are a little better, some people are a little worse, but we're all really, that's not the world or mankind as the Word of God defines them. Now, if you have difficulty with the concept of good and evil, and I told you about a gentleman I had a conversation with who said, I don't believe in the concept of evil. All right, you don't have to, but if you are going to call yourself a Christian and base your Christianity on the Bible, there's no question that the message of the Bible is there is darkness and light, there is good and evil, there is right and there is wrong. That is biblical teaching, and that's what we're endeavoring to present today. So let's see what happens next to Elijah, because this part may surprise you. Jezebel sent him that message. And then verse 3 says, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So he left Israel, right? Now he's in Judah, which perhaps felt a little bit safer. I don't know. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, it's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. So he went into Judah after doing all this wonderful stuff, sat down under a juniper tree and said, okay, God, I'm ready to die. We don't generally make that request, right? When you have your prayer time, you don't generally make that request. Something brought him to this point. Many adept Bible teachers suggest that it was that threat from Jezebel that made him want to die. But that I don't believe that's what the record teaches here. If the threat from Jezebel to kill you makes you want to die, just let her kill you. But more importantly, he had been threatened all along, had he not? This brings up something we saw at camp that, again, is so very important, because remember we saw when we studied the different methods of our adversary that they're innumerable, right? They can't be numbered, because different people are tempted by different things, you know. You may be scared by 450 prophets of Baal, right? You may be completely unafraid of 400, but something else gets you. And that's where, as Christians, we need to know ourselves, honestly, and be aware of the fact, okay, it's great that I'm strong in certain areas. Where can I be tempted? So that I might strengthen myself from God's word in those areas, you see? It's very easy to look at other people who are hindered and say, oh, I'd never fall for that. Well, you know, you wouldn't, but you'd fall for this. You'd fall for something perhaps that person would never fall for. Oh, you see, that's why the body of Christ is so wonderful. If we spend our time judging each other for the things that cause us to stumble, we're accomplishing the purpose of our adversary. Instead, we recognize, well, I may not have stumbled over that one, but I've stumbled, so let me help you, and then when I stumble next week, you'll be there to help me. Oh, you see, I had a good friend here in Columbus for many years who ran a fishing tackle shop. And if you've ever been in those places, his was like that. Just the walls were covered with all these different fishing lures, and most of them looked really stupid to me. And I said, why don't you just sell like six good lures? And he said, well, you know, everything on that wall catches something. And I thought about the many, many methods of our adversary, the devil. You know, maybe that stupid pink and blue spoon that you know, most 99.99 out of 100 fish would say, that doesn't look like anything. That 0.01 would say, you understand? Everything will catch something. Everything our adversary throws out into the world will catch something. In this record, something caught Elijah, but only temporarily. And I think the record tells us what it was, if we'll continue in it. There's a little humor here, first of all, believe it or not. Verse 5 says, he lay and slept under a juniper tree. Behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. He was praying to die, right? And then this angel wakes him up. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. He did one better than the angel. He said, thank you very much. Nice to die on a full stomach. And he did eat, drink, and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him. And by the way, this word touched, it can mean just a touch. It can also mean, I'm reminded of an angel in Acts 12, right? When Peter was in prison and the angel had to wake him up, the angel did not do it gently. It's that the angel struck him. So I'm not sure about this particular angel, but it wasn't necessarily, Elijah. It might have been something a little more forceful. It caused him to wake up both times. And again, the first time Elijah said, thanks for the food, I could die on a full stomach now. But then the angel woke him up again. And look at what he says, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And of course, he meant journey to the afterlife, right? No. He arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came into a cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And look at this. He said, I've been very jealous. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I think the thing that got Elijah here was not fear of death, but fear of being the only one left. Oh, any of you leaders ever get tempted with that? You know, you look around your living room and it's like, am I the only one who wants to live God's word? Am I the only one who wants to believe? Am I the only one who has this vision? You know, like Psalm 73 that we looked at twice at camp, right? All the other believers seem to have no problem going to the world. And then there's me, you know. Is everyone else right and I'm wrong? I'm the only one left who's standing for God? Oh, do you understand? That can be a tremendous bait, can't it? A tremendous temptation. For any of you who've ever truly stood on God's word, you've probably dealt with that temptation. Lord knows I have. And there are times where that sense of, I'm in this by myself, could certainly cause somebody to say, I'd rather just die. And it appears that that's the point Elijah came to. I could certainly understand it, couldn't you? After seeing the children of Israel temporarily say, the Lord, he is God. How long did that last, I wonder? And Elijah came away with the conviction that I'm the only one left who loves God in this blooming place. Well, God had an answer for that. He said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. A great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. As I mentioned to you, I believe it was at camp. This record is a wonderful one in understanding if you want to hear the voice of God, where you're going to find it. Many feel they find the voice of God in the midst of noise. The more noise we make, the more God responds. I think this record speaks to that. He wasn't in the wind, he went in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there's a fire. wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. A still small voice. If it's a still small voice, what do you have to be to hear it? Still. Still. Yeah. It was so when Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he has the exact same speech. Oh, isn't this wonderful? This is so human. It's like that parable we refer to as the prodigal son, right? He goes back to the father and he's got his speech all rehearsed. You've all done that. I know you have. I have too. There's times I've got to go eat crow with somebody. You know that expression in Kenya, eat crow? It doesn't mean we eat crows, literally. It means I was wrong and I've got to admit it. And I rehearsed the whole speech in my head. It looks like Elijah is human like us and he did the same thing. Because now he says the exact same thing. Here in verse 14. What are you doing here, Elijah? Hey, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altar, slain your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Sound familiar? And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, which isn't even a part of Israel. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be a prophet in your room, in your place. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. And then, by the way, yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed thence, and he did those things that God told him to do. Oh, isn't that fascinating? First, God gives him a new job to do, and he goes, and by the way, that problem about you being the only one left in Israel, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knees to Baal. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? God knew exactly where that weakness lay. And he will do the same for you and me if we take it to him. All too often we don't. All too often we're struck by temptation, we're struck by weakness, and our reaction is, oh, I can't take that to God, right? I'd feel guilty talking to God about that. Well, that's exactly the thing I ought to talk to him about. See, Elisha said, maybe he felt stupid saying it, but I'm tired because I think I'm the only believer left in Israel. And then God had an answer for him. Oh, no, I got 7,000 more who have the same vision you have. 7,000 more who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Would that strengthen a man? Oh, absolutely, absolutely. And you know, honestly, even if God were to say, you're right, you're the only one left in Israel, and there were times in history where there was only one in Israel, we still have an answer, okay? And that applies to you and me as well. I love being a part of this church where so many of us share the same vision and the same conviction, and we bring each other back to that, don't we? As we get weak, we strengthen each other. But you know, that's not guaranteed anywhere in God's word. Did you know that? There isn't a place in God's word where it says, Corey, as long as you love me, there's going to be a bunch of believers around to help you. But no, I'm glad there are. But even when they're not, even when there's not 7,770, even when there's not seven, you know what we got? Yeah, we're still never alone, right? Look at Hebrews 13. Let's go there. We have time. Hebrews 13. Verse 5 says, let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's quoted from Psalms. And that was true of the Old Testament believer. That was true of Elijah. If everyone deserted, right? The Lord was with him and was never going to leave him or forsake him. you and I have more than that. You and I have not only God constantly with us, so we're never alone. You and I have our Lord Jesus Christ, who is constantly in us, and we in him, constantly making intercession for us, you know, personally concerned about you. Now, we don't pray to him because he told us not to, but we know from God's word that his interest in us is continual and undiminished because he is the head and we are his body, right? So one can feel like they're fighting this fight all alone. But when we come to the Word of God, if we choose to believe the Word of God, it assures us that we are never alone. Even if there's no one else around, we are never alone. See? Now, I might add, sin can make one feel awfully isolated, okay, in the body of Christ. Do you know what the cure for that would be? Stop sinning and you won't feel so isolated. Yeah. If one has removed themselves from the will of God, you can come here on Sunday morning with all of us and feel very alone. The answer to that is a simple one. In a sense, you are, because you are choosing to live as one who is still of the world. And the world doesn't hold much interest in us, and neither do we hold much interest in the world. Do you understand? But see, so here's Elijah. My greater point this morning is this wonderful man who did these wonderful things had weaknesses as well, right? And yet God is ready to not only show us through his word, but help us if we will allow him to overcome those weaknesses, to resist the devil, that we might continue standing for him, see? And thank God when it is available, we're surrounded by an army of helpers. If we'll be honest enough to say, I need it, men in particular. You men know what I'm talking about, right? Somewhere back there, and I think this is true of all cultures, pretty sure it's true of all cultures, our men are taught asking for help is somehow a girly thing to do. But not asking for help is a manly thing to do. I don't read that in the epistles. I don't read that in the instructions to the church. So you can be suffering inside and bearing it like what the world calls a man, but that is not what God calls a man. I would urge you, if you are struggling or suffering inside, man or woman, first and foremost, take it to your Heavenly Father, but take it to your brothers and sisters too. Oh, when I tell them what I'm struggling with, they're going to think, they're going to judge me. You really think so? There may be some who will, but there'll be many more who recognize, there but for the grace of God go I, many more who recognize it could be me tomorrow and the things I'm ashamed of. There's no room for shame in the love of God. See? Any of you who've been around and actively helping people for any number of years, you're beyond embarrassment, right? You've heard it all already, because we're not all that different. You know, we like to think I'm the only person on earth who thinks thoughts this evil. Oh, no, you're not. You're not, okay? Do you understand where I'm going this morning? I'm really appealing to your hearts. This isn't so much a teaching of doctrine this morning as something inspired by our camp that you know, as we move into what we consider a new year in our church, the way we're going to live these things out is by not recognizing that we're invincible, but recognizing that if we will strengthen ourselves in God's word, go to him in prayer, and love and trust one another, there is nothing that can stop us in the coming year. If you're like me, I mean, I thought the week before camp was hard. The week after camp was killer. You know, it made that week before camp look like marshmallows. But you know, I realized as long as I cling to my Heavenly Father, cling to his word, and I'm honest enough to ask the believers around me for help, it's endurable. And not only endurable, but I can come out of it stronger. So can you see. I think it's fascinating that, you know, one who doesn't know God might think it was cruel that right after this terrible time of weakness, God would give Elijah a new job to do. But, you know, that's what we're here for, right? God was perfectly capable of pulling Max out of the world the moment he believed on Jesus Christ, so he didn't have to deal with this place anymore. But he left you here for a reason, because there's a job to do, and you are more than equipped to do it. And I think it's so loving of God that when he pulls us out of a hole like that, he says, okay, now go. Now, here's what I want you to do. That I haven't lost my usefulness to him just because of my momentary sin, just because of my momentary weakness. Oh, do you see? And he may have very specific things for you, but there's one thing that he's always asking of us. And that's where we'll close today in Ephesians 4, okay? Because really, you know, we might think humanly, if God were really loving, he would have given Elijah a vacation. God is loving, but he didn't give Elijah a vacation. In essence, what he did was tell Elijah, I need you. See, God tells us the same thing in his word. Every one of us. If you are born again of God's Spirit, if you believed on Jesus Christ, in other words, if you're a Christian, God says that to you right now. And what an awesome thing that the creator of the heavens and the earth would say he needs me. See, he's equipped me. He's put me in the body of Christ. He's given me a ministry to operate. He's given me his spirit within. But that's subject to my free will. And he needs me to accomplish his purposes in this world. He needs you to accomplish his purposes in the world. You know, no matter how tired you feel right now, he needs you. No matter how sad or happy you feel right now, he needs you. No matter how frustrated or satisfied you feel right now, he needs you. And he tells us here in Ephesians 4 that he needs us. In verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling that I've called you to, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God has called us to a calling. He's equipped us to that calling. He beseeches us to now live out that calling as individuals and as a body, because he needs us. And as we do that, we have the assurance of knowing we're never alone. Sometimes we may feel that way, like Elijah did, but we are never abandoned. We are never alone. We are never without resources. We're never without one who loves us. We're never without one who is constantly abiding. Right, John? Do we want to sing that song? Huh?
What is the song we were going to sing?
I know, that's why I said it.
Yes.
We always say that we don't consult on these things, and we don't, but I read on the piece of paper he wanted to close with constantly abiding, and I thought, pretty good song to close with, right?
Yeah.
All right. Thank you, brother. God bless y'all.
Number 22, constantly abiding. wonderful. And again, I did forget to announce that there is a leaders meeting tomorrow at 7:30. I believe I forgot to announce that. For those of you that are a part of that. And then the family camp photos, if you need to talk to Sherry, she'll be at the giveaway board. God bless you all.